If you don't have a Bible, feel free to even get up now and go halfway down these aisles here where there's some on a banister. Pick one of those up if you would. As Zach said, we're going to be studying God's Word about God's Word, and we're going to be doing that from 2 Peter. It's toward the end of the Bible. If you go to Revelation and take a left, you'll eventually see it. But I want you to put a finger in 2 Peter chapter 1, and then put another finger in Genesis chapter 3. What can we be certain of? Well, that's the question of 2 Peter, the whole book. And last week we talked about the certainty of salvation. This week we're going to ponder the certainty of Scripture. And why don't we just back up at the beginning and talk about God speaking and us doubting it. You see, people who doubt the Bible today are not the first to do it. The first to do it was Satan. Genesis 3 records this, the serpent tempting Adam and Eve in the garden. It says, the serpent in verse 1 was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Has God said? Planted the doubt there. You see, the first thing to question is whether God has said, whether he has spoken, whether he has communicated. And then later in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you'll surely not die. Eve said in verse 3 that God told us if we touch that tree, we'll die. The serpent says, you'll surely not die. There's a move from doubt to denial. Doubt and denial, of course, are brothers and sisters, aren't they? Closely related. And so we have to see right up front as we talk about the certainty of Scripture, the certainty of God's Word, that there's a spiritual dynamic behind, possibly, doubt. If we're doubting, it may be that we're doubting because we don't want God to have said. It always baffles me what it would be like to go through life without any kind of compass, without any kind of guide, to just maybe pick that one or that one or, you know, Oprah sounds good today, that was stupid tomorrow, you know, I don't know what to do. Chicken soup for the soul is contradicting Oprah, who wins? You know, that's a moral dilemma for some people, unfortunately. I heard of a kind of ant recently that when they're lost or when they've lost their sense of direction, they have a built-in mechanism to just follow another ant, follow the ant in front of them. And what happens sometimes is that these ants will follow each other and pretty soon work themselves into a giant circle. They think they're going for food. They think there's someone at the front who's in charge and knows where they're going. And there's not. They're just going in a circle, and a whole crew of ants will die off as they march in a circle aimlessly, just following the person, the ant in front of them. We follow the person around us, whether that's at work or in our family. We follow this voice or that voice. And it's not unlike questioning whether God has really said, doubting whether something will really happen that he said would happen. Where do we go for a reliable guide for life's biggest questions? And if you've got a guide, a troubleshooting guide for your computer, or a troubleshooting guide even for your VCR or CD player or something like that, you have that guide. It's the manufacturer-sponsored guide. And where do we go for a guide on the bigger questions? Not just how do we get our CD player to work, but what happens after death? What about justice? What is just? How do we fix injustice? How do we fix our problems? Why am I so messed up? How can people treat me wrong? Morality, where do we go for this? What is eternity? What are we supposed to do with our lives? Is there a God? If there is, what is he like? What has he said? The serpent in the garden, has God really said? God wouldn't do that. Or maybe we would say that he's spoken. Maybe we would say that God has said. But it's just not enough. I think of C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters, a brilliant work which plays the role of a demon, a senior demon, writing to give advice to a junior demon. So Screwtape, the senior demon, writes to Wormwood, his pupil, At one point, he says, "Dear Mr. Wormwood, you need to remember, they all have individual interests, that is, of Christians. But the bond remains mere Christianity for many of them. What we want if men become Christians at all is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and." You know, Christianity in the crisis. Christianity in the new psychology. Christianity in the new order. Christianity in faith healing. Christianity in research. Christianity in vegetarianism. If they must be Christians at all, let them at least be Christians and something. So maybe that's our approach to the Bible. The Bible and something. Now, it doesn't mean all other sources of learning and all other sources of knowledge are invalid. But who trumps who? How true is the Bible? Remember what it said last week, a couple weeks ago, when we looked at 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. What do we need for life and godliness? If life and godliness is our greatest need, we could say, then what do we do and how do we get more life and godliness? Where do we go for the resource for life and godliness? Well, in an earlier book, Peter also wrote about the Word of God that it's like how a baby should long for the milk of its mother. That you grow by the Word, which is like a milk which feeds. It's, in the case of a baby, a milk is the diet. The milk that it gets is the diet that it's on. It's living on milk. It's its substance. It's its food. It's its sustenance. And so what do we need for life and godliness? According to Peter, we need God's Word. And then in 2 Peter 1, let's look at that. It talks about the certainty of Scriptures. Starting in verse 16, we'll read six verses here. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we had made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses with His Majesty, of His Majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an inheritance as this, an utterance, I'm sorry, as this, was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Well, six verses and 6 points in your outline if you want to follow along there with the sermon notes. The first is that Scripture is based on experience, not fables. 2 Peter is written to prevent the error of false teachers infiltrating the church. And what Peter says over and over is that these false teachers keep making up stuff. You see it not just in verse 16, cleverly devised tales, but look at chapter 2, verse 1. In the middle of that verse, he talks about false teachers who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secrets. They have secrets that they whisper, things that they've made up. Verse 3, they will exploit you with false words, and it's really inventive words here. It's creative words. It's empty words, words that they've come up with on their own. Scripture is not based on fables. It's based on experience. It's based on eyewitness testimony. Peter says, "We saw it. We saw this stuff happen. We were there. We were with Him." That's what he says in verse 18. "We were with Him on the holy mountain. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty." And then he tells this one story, verse 16, 17, and 18. One story that they heard and saw from Matthew 17. Would you turn there? Matthew 17. Let's look at it. What Peter does is give the highlight reel of Matthew 17, but it's probably worthwhile to see the longer version. Matthew 17 is the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what Peter's referring to in 2 Peter 1. This is what he heard. This is what he saw. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 17, it says, "6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, And he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, literally transformed before them. And his face shone like the sun. And his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Yeah, no kidding. And then he says, if you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But while he was still speaking, in other words, he got interrupted, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, Peter, you're not going to put Moses and Elijah on par with my Son. That's what Peter was doing. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, why don't we put three booths up here on the mountain? People can come and they can give homage and they can give worship, and this is a great holy place, a holy thing. And God says, this is my one and only Son. I don't have three sons. You listen to him. My Son is not just another prophet. My Son is not just one of the prophets. He's not just one of the means by which I communicate. Hebrews 1, which Zach read for us, literally says in the original, he spoke at various times by his prophets, but now he speaks to us in his Son. Those prepositions are different there for a reason. He spoke through the prophets before, but now he speaks in his Son. His Son is the embodiment of his word. That's why John 1 calls Jesus just the what? The Word. He's the Word. And so it gets fuzzy if you start talking about Jesus the Word and the Bible the Word, because there's an extension. There's an extension there. We ourselves heard this. We were with him. So Peter's saying, we didn't make this stuff up. We saw it with our own two eyes. We heard it with our two ears. I could tell you what the voice of God sounds like. I could tell you how embarrassed I was when I put my foot in my mouth suggesting three booths. Or how stupid I felt when I said, it's good to be here. You know, God just exposed some of his glory. And you say, it's good to be here. So Peter's got a lot of angles on this. He gives us just the highlight reel in 2 Peter 1. And it's funny, he keeps out a lot of the story, doesn't he? But why pick this one story? Why pick this one story? Now, think about it. Peter's trying to say, we're not like the false teachers who go around making stuff up. We instead saw this. We were eyewitnesses of it. The guys who wrote it down were also there with him when it happened. He could have picked any story to validate that, right? He could have picked a miracle. He could have picked a healing. He could have picked a discourse. But he picks this. Well, we're not sure exactly why he picks this. Here are some reasons, possible reasons why he picks this story. It's unique, for one, because Peter, James, and John are the only ones who see this. That often is the case in the Gospels, where Peter, James, and John get a little bit extra. They kind of tend to be the closest ones to Jesus among the 12. So Jesus will take them away sometimes for special prayer. He'll tell them special things. A lot of times in the order, Peter, James, and John are first, or they're seated close to Jesus at the table. So it's unique because Peter's almost saying, listen, I'm not just one of the 12. I'm one of the three. I was there for special things. I can tell you things that other guys can't tell. I had to tell it to Matthew, so he wrote it down. And it's an eyewitness account, sure. But I was the one that saw it. And maybe he picks this one story because it's unusual with Jesus transfigured before them. It's as if the glory of the invisible God, that glory that, you know, Moses asked to see and just got a glimpse of. Remember that? In Exodus, he asks for a glimpse of the glory of God, and God says, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. And I'll cover your face, and I'll pass by and let you see the trail end of my glory. And Moses sees that, and afterwards his face is glowing. I mean, he experienced enough of the glory of God that his face, by extension, had caught glory and was shining in front of the people as a testimony that God met with Moses. They see Jesus' glory in a unique way. There's something of peeling back the flesh and seeing something more than just the man. So that's a unique part of this story. God confirms in a voice in the story that this is his son. So they hear God's voice, which is unique enough. But then God says, this is my son. It confirms something about Jesus. So that probably is part of Peter's intention, is to not just confirm scripture, but in the process also to confirm Jesus. The two are connected. Jesus is often quoted in the Gospels and quoted in a way that it's treated like scripture. It's treated like God said this. So the two aren't too separate. In fact, the Father, remember, indicates that the Son is better than Moses and Elijah. You're not going to put my Son on par with Moses and Elijah. He's not just another prophet. He's the prophet. Listen to him. All right, secondly, in your notes, scripture is confirmed by scripture. Or we could say Old Testament scripture specifically is confirmed by New Testament scripture. That's what verse 19 says. It says, so we have the prophetic word, I think that's the Old Testament, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. The Old Testament prophetic word here is confirmed by scripture. It's confirmed by the New Testament. It's confirmed by the eyewitnesses. In other words, just put it really simply, Jesus came to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, and as he did it, they saw it and later recorded it. We have it in the Gospels, and so the New Testament confirms the Old Testament, or the experiences they had with Jesus confirm the Old Testament promises. Promises like God dwelling in the midst of his people, you know, God speaking. Psalm 2, which talks about God's Son. This is my son. Today I give you an inheritance of the nations, Psalm 2 says. And then they hear, this is my beloved son coming from heaven. So scripture confirms scripture. And this is a general principle, not just with Jesus confirming the Old Testament, but you have all over the Bible mutual confirmation going on. Do you know on the back of a book you get endorsements from other authors? I mean, these are guys who write books endorsing other books. You have that all over the Bible. That's the idea. Other authors endorsing other authors. You have Jesus saying to the disciples, for instance, in Luke 24, I can't believe you're doubting all the prophets. They're rebuked for doubting the prophets. So Jesus is confirming the prophets as scripture. Or the way John records Jesus' words as the words of God. Or even, look at 2 Peter 3, the way Peter treats Paul's letters. Look at 2 Peter 3. This is interesting. At the end of the letter, Peter talks about Paul and refers to Paul's writings as scripture. Let me show you how he does it. Halfway through verse 15, he says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, that is the things Peter's already written about, in which are some things hard to understand. So Peter thought Paul was sometimes hard to understand. That's a good thing. Which the untaught and unstable distort, here's the key, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So false teachers distorting scripture, included in distorting scripture is distorting what Paul had written. They distort what Paul wrote as with the rest of the scriptures. So Peter calls Paul's writings, even if they are hard to understand, even if some don't get it or some twist it, those are scripture too, those letters that Paul penned. And so we have throughout the Bible a connection, an inner connection that means that the Bible's authority rises and falls together. You can't buffet authors. Jesus quotes from most of the authors of the Old Testament. The writers are quoting Jesus in the New Testament as they write epistles. They're treating those words as the words of God. It's like a mutual admiration society or a mutual confirmation society. And so the thing either stands or falls together. Now, I know that doesn't maybe support too much evidence for some of you. Maybe you'd say, well, yeah, then it all falls together. But there are people who would say, well, I think this is right. I think that's wrong. I think that author's good and that one's bad. And what you have a lot nowadays, especially with the Da Vinci Code, is, well, what about these other books? Well, for one thing, they never got referred to in this book. Hardly at all, if ever. That's a huge point. How do the New Testament writers confirm other New Testament writers? And if they're not confirmed by other writers, especially by the early church, then, well, we don't confirm them either. So Scripture is confirmed by Scripture. I know we're not going to be able to answer all the questions someone might have this morning. I mean, you might have questions about, well, if this is God's Word, then how come there's so many different translations? It's a hard question that deserves a long answer. And an answer we can't give this morning, per se. But we do have this seminar series available, if you're interested. This is 6 hours of reliability of the Bible. 6 hours of me lecturing on reliability of the Bible. So these are our Saturday seminar things that we do. And if you don't know what those are like Bible geeks and Ryan playing professor to the church Bible geeks. So if you're a Bible geek and want to know more about that, you can pick up one of these. They're available at the Resource Center today. So I know there are a lot of questions about this being God's Word and about doubt that we should entertain at times. We're not able to today, but here's one thing to keep in mind. If you're questioning God's Word, why? Why? I've encountered a lot of skeptics over the years, family members or friends or people you meet, and they'll have this one reason, this one mistake in the Old Testament, they think. Here's the key why the Bible isn't God's Word. It's because over here it says 700, and then you look at the sister account, it's 7,000. Someone messed up. God isn't accurate. Or they'll even do weaker ones than that and say, the sun doesn't really set and rise. The Bible talks about it, rising and setting and talks about going up even though you're headed south. Well, there are easy answers for some of those things. And what I'll often do when I encounter someone that's asking those kind of questions is be glad to answer the question, but also put in there, you have to ask yourself, if I solve this problem for you, are you going to repent and believe and trust the Bible? And is this going to change things? Or are you just going to go through life waiting for the next thing you hear about or next thing you see in the internet or the next, Peter Jennings special or something that shows you, here's why the Bible is wrong? I mean, at root, that's a spiritual issue, isn't it? There very much can be an intellectual question, a curiosity, a problem that needs solving. And a lot of times history can solve that for us. A lot of times thinking through the options for the resurrection can really make you kind of confident that, yeah, this is the right one. This is the only logical explanation for these accounts, is that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. That's a good thing for us to study and for us to think about. But maybe sometimes we're asking those questions or answering those questions for people who are really what Romans 1 says, just are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Maybe like Satan, there's a benefit in God having not said. There's a benefit in there not being a moral standard. There's a benefit in there not being a God of justice on the other side of death. There's a benefit in not being accountable for my actions to someone higher than me, to something higher than the court system even. And so we have to ask why it is we question as we do. And we have to realize that God's Word does not submit itself for our inspection, to put under our microscope, to see if God got it right or not. We'll let you know when the results are back, God. I mean, there's a really sinful way to study this, isn't there? There's a very godly way to study it too, on the other hand. We have to judge motives here. We have to look inside our hearts and ask why we question if we question. Thirdly, Scripture is more reliable than just experience. That's what verse 19 says. 2 Peter 1, look at verse 19. We have the prophetic word made more sure. I think what Peter's getting at here is that experience can confirm Scripture, Experience is part of that eyewitness testimony that we're thankful for. We're thankful they were there. We're thankful they saw it. We're thankful they wrote it down. And we're thankful that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have, you know, amazing commonality between them. That's great. But I think what Peter's also saying is that the more reliable of the two, experience or Scripture, the more reliable of the two is Scripture, not experience. The experience of Peter, the experience of the apostles, confirms Scripture. It supports Scripture. But just because they say they were there and they saw it doesn't mean it's true necessarily. Now, it could be something like this. I say, I'm always right. You say, how do you know that? Because I just said it. Well, it's possible that I'm wrong here. This is a circle, isn't it? Now, on the one hand, God's Word is not afraid of confirming itself. God's Word is not ashamed, is not quiet about saying what God's Word is. We'll go through some of those in just a little bit, but know that up front that God's Word is not ashamed to be circular in its reasoning. For some of you who know a bit about logic, you know, circular reasoning is that thing I was saying of, I'm right because I said I'm right and I'm always right. Well, you're using yourself as the authority on whether you're right. And God's Word is something like that without it being wrong, without it being negative. Because, you see, I should submit myself to a higher authority. You shouldn't trust me. But what does God submit Himself to? God does not submit Himself to the scientists. God does not submit Himself to the historians. You say, well, that seems to make sense to me that, you know, this is true in the Bible. Because once in my life, I had this experience that, well, that may have not been God. That may have been heartburn. You know? You don't know. You say, well, I had this dream. God came to me. It may have been God. You may have drank too much. You know, I don't know. I probably shouldn't watch those movies. Maybe that's causing those dreams. I don't know. The point is that when Scripture says one thing and our experience says another, I'm going to go ahead and go with Scripture. If it doesn't seem like we're as sinful as Scripture says, I'm going to go ahead and go with Scripture. If Scripture doesn't seem to me like it's as effective as it says it is, I have to just trust that it is and believe God. And by faith, He'll bless that. When He says to do certain things in the church, like preaching, like for a guy to get up and just talk for a while, that doesn't make sense. I guarantee you we could find a video that's probably more powerful than this, more entertaining than this. Isn't there something else we could do? But we didn't come up with it. And frankly, if we were in charge of coming up with it, we probably wouldn't have come up with this. We wouldn't have come up with a lot of the stories. We wouldn't have come up with a lot of the practices. We wouldn't have come up with a lot of the commandments that God did. And that's when we just trust Him. Instead of trying to be inventive, that's when we trust Him. Instead of thinking that we, in our experience, or what seems right, can trump Him. God's Word does not submit itself to outside evaluation. Again, I'm all for the historian who looks at the first century records, and I'm all for the archaeologist who, you know, pulls out that pottery from the dirt and says, "Do you know what this is?" And no one else really does, but it proves something. You know, that's good. That's good. You know, a while back, the Shroud of Turin was this big thing. Do you remember hearing that? Shroud of Turin was this death wrap, you know, a garment, a burial garment, and it seemed to have the imprint of the guy we seem to have in our pictures, or, you know, the Jesus pictures and stuff. It looked just like him. He did have a beard, see? See, he was white. You know, it kind of looked like that in the Shroud of Turin, though. I thought that was funny. I was suspicious right from the beginning because he looked a little too American. But, you know, whether that's Jesus or not, what if they come back later and they say, nuclear power blew this thing apart, and that's why it's burnt like this. And, you know, they didn't have nuclear power back then. It must be God. Great. But what if 5 years later they say, oops, we messed up? Is your faith taking a setback? Because it shouldn't. Blessed are those who believe and haven't seen. So we believe God's Word because it says it's God's Word. And I know that doesn't stand up to criticism out in the world. But you know what? I have to do my scholarship to the glory of God. Not to the credit of man, not based on just what the outside world says. And so I want to be able to do apologetics, the defense of truth and Scripture, in a way that reflects God and doesn't put Him under a microscope. Puts Him up here. And I think there's a way to do that. But keep this in mind. Fourth, Scripture does not originate in human beings. It comes from God. Did I already do four? No. But I've gotten ahead of myself, haven't I? Because that's basically the point. Scripture does not originate in human beings. It comes from God. Verse 20 says this. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Look what verse 21 says. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Now in verse 20, when it says it's not a matter of one's own interpretation, it's not exactly right. The translation's wrong here. It's something like one's own origination. It doesn't come from within him. No prophecy came from the prophet's own idea. No prophecy, if it was truly prophecy, came from what the prophet thought would be good. Usually it was judgment on people he loved and was sympathetic towards, or it was blessings on people he hated. So most of the time the prophet didn't like the message he got, but he had to give it. Because it came from God. It doesn't originate with them. It doesn't originate with men. Remember Hebrews 1? He spoke through prophets. But God is a communicating God. In fact, He initiates the communication. Think back to Genesis. After the fall, Adam and Eve sin. What's the first thing they do? After sewing some fig leaves on to cover up their loins, they run and hide. They're hiding from God. What does God do? God comes calling. Adam, where are you? God knows where he is, but this sets up a principle that you see all through Scripture, God coming and calling. It's what you see in Jesus, right? Communication coming to us. We couldn't go up to him. He had to come down to us. Adam and Eve, if left to themselves, they would have stayed in the bushes. But God came calling. All through history, it's not like in the Old Testament, as you read through these stories, that everyone's just saying, when will you give us some Bibles? When God speaks, and He initiates it. And He initiates here. Not just in His Son, but also in these authors. Human beings would not have come up with this stuff. But He uses human beings still the same. Look at the fifth point here. It doesn't originate in human beings, but it does involve human beings. Verse 21 says, men were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God or for God. Now this is a principle that's true both of Old and New Testament. This is the inspiration of God's Word, that God breathed Scripture into existence. 2 Timothy 3:16, write down that reference, it's so important. All Scripture is inspired. It is God-breathed. That's literally what inspired means. So if He breathes these words, that's how we can say it's God's Word. That's how we can say it's His Word. Because He's the unifying author behind all of this. All of it needs to come to us with the weight and gravity and authority of God Almighty. You know, we take into consideration when we get mail who it's from. And if it's another Visa company, you pitch it. You're quick to pitch it. It's like, how many Visa companies can they come up with? I'm trying to do Ryan's Visa just to see if it works. I'll let you know. You'll get the mail. Don't worry. But you know, if this is like a personal letter from grandma, that changes things. If this is hand delivered from the President of the United States, that changes things. If it says IRS in the corner, that changes things, right? You're not going to just go, I don't know what I did with that. Oh, well, they'll get back with me. Yeah, they will. At the date they said in the letter. You don't know when that is. Okay, so Scripture comes from God, but it goes through. He uses human beings. Here's the question, how? How did this happen? What it says in verse 21, that men were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. Well, number one, they did not go into a trance. They were not unconscious. It wasn't just that they fell asleep and woke up to a great letter. They said, It's even in my handwriting. You know, sign it, send it off. That's terrific. Can't believe what I said. You know, no, they were conscious of what they were doing. They decided to write what they wrote. They weren't dictated to. It's not as though God said, as he's spieling this off, giving the spiel here, they're writing, wait, slow down, what? Say it again? Back up. Okay, I got this, you know. It wasn't a dictation like we think of a boss giving a secretary, perhaps. The Spirit instead moved perfectly through the writers, through their thoughts, through their feelings, through their remembrances, through their personalities, through their writing styles. That's why Luke writes differently than John. If you ever study New Testament Greek, you find out that John's just about the easiest guy to read. He's a fisherman, wrote in plain language. Really theological gospel account, but plain language, easy Greek. Luke, the physician, the academic historian, his Greek is really hard. It's almost classical Greek. And you're about your third year before you can even start to think about Luke in taking Greek. And so that's Luke. You're getting a taste for Luke when you read Luke and Acts. You're getting a taste for the Apostle Paul and his use of metaphors, how he loves athlete metaphors. Luke never uses athlete metaphors. Paul does. So you get a taste for the person. God uses these people. It involves human beings, but not without God getting exactly what he wanted. You see, it's not God going, well, close enough. Let it fly. No, that one's just too big. You're going to have to cancel that one out. I'm going to make you do it. And so, you know, the pen just went like that and it scribbled it out. And no, he uses these people in their thoughts, in their minds, in their remembrances. We find in John 14 that Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll put you into remembrance of all that I taught you. That's a specific commandment for the apostles. This is the upper room discourse. This is Jesus talking with his boys in the upper room, and he's given specific promises for them. Sometimes to the whole church, but not this one. When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll put you into remembrance of all things. He's talking to specific guys who are going to get that special remembrance, and they're going to write it down, and we have it. And then in John 16, still talking about the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will disclose everything to you. He will guide you into all truth. If that's for every Christian, then we shouldn't have denominations. We shouldn't have different churches. If the Holy Spirit's guiding us into all truth, then you and I shouldn't disagree about any theological point. He hasn't guided us into all truth, has he? But he guided the writers of the New Testament into all truth, and they wrote it down. So that's where we go. We don't go to the Holy Spirit's guidance for theology. You don't say, well, I know the Bible says that, but I feel like God just is saying to me, don't do that. Just don't do that. Just go to God's Word. People will do that for morality. They'll say, well, I know God's Word says that, but God just doesn't want me to live with this person anymore. God just wouldn't want me unhappy. Well, have you read any of the unhappy stories? Because they're in there. Not so much. Yeah. God used human beings, and somehow, mysteriously, God gave us a Bible that reflects multiple authors and reflects one author. Which means you study the way Peter uses words. You study the way Paul uses words. John and Paul, for instance, will use some of the same Greek words in different ways. And if you don't really know that, if you're not looking for it, if you're not comparing and contrasting, you might think it's the same. And that's okay. It's not an error in God's Word. It reflects the personalities of the writers. And yet God did it in a way so that he is the final author. He is the complete author. And these words are his words. We call it dual authorship. That's what 2 Peter 1:21 is talking about, dual authorship. Sixth, we could say Scripture deserves then, as an application, our confidence and our attention. Look at verse 19. If this is more sure, then you should do well to pay attention to it. We have a sure word, and you do well to pay attention to it. It's God's word, so pay attention to it. Psalm 19 and Psalm 119
are both descriptions and acclamations of God's Word and its grandeur and its truth. Friend, if you're struggling as a Christian with finding joy in your Bible reading, maybe you're not doing it as much as you used to. Maybe it just doesn't have the power that it used to. Maybe you just don't know where to go, or you don't know what to do, or you're not getting the benefit you once had. Go to Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 as a Bible study before your Bible study. I do that all the time. I have to go to Psalm 19 or Psalm 119, which talk about the Bible, to prepare my heart for other places in the Bible, to remind me of what I'm about to go look at. So you, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, easy to remember. Remember that God's Word is a hammer, described in Jeremiah 23. It's a mirror in the book of James. That it's water which quenches the thirst in the book of Ephesians. It's a sword in the book of Hebrews. And the sword opens up and exposes motives. It shows us who we are and what we're really like. We're told in Psalms that it's a lamp, that it's light. We're told in Psalms that it's honey. It's sweet to the taste. We're told that it's gold. It's worth more than fine gold. And so you would do well to give up gold in order to have more Word. So if maybe a job promotion means that you're probably going to have to study the Bible less, just remember that thing in Psalms. Your Word is better than much fine gold. Remember that it's milk, according to 1 Peter. Or bread. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "Men shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You need God's Word like you need bread. Like you need meat. Hebrews 5 calls the word meat. Luke 8 refers to it as seed. It's a seed, and so its effects aren't always seen immediately. So whether you're not a Christian yet, and you're coming to this passage and faced with maybe some of the motives of your skepticism, pray about it. Ask God to help you. Ask Him to give you faith. Ask Him to trust. Ask Him to help you to trust in what He says. Believers, trust in what He says. His Word is what you need. You do need it. He has spoken. We should heed it. We should memorize it. We should love it. We should cherish it. We should pass it on. We should distribute it. It's been said that the Christians are people of the book. At least they used to say that. Do they say that anymore? Oh, they used to say that. In church history, it was a known fact that Christians, people of the book. They don't say that anymore so much, do they? I want one book. Oh, I have many other books, but most of them comment on this book. Most of them are teachers about this book. For the principles of my marriage, for the principles of my parenting, for the principles of church living and fellowship and defining what we should do and who God is and how we relate to Him and how we pray to Him and what a good prayer is, go to the book. Go to the book. He has spoken. And I want to point this out in closing. He's spoken personally. The Word of God is personal. This is a personal God communicating personally to people. We could, you know, maybe go the other extreme and treat it like it's this love letter, and so it's kind of flowery. But there's something to that. There's something to it not being treated like an owner's manual. You know, for best performance, use manufacturer's advice on the torque wrench. The Bible's not like that. The Bible is communication. The Bible is personal communication. It's from God. Have you read it? There are challenges and applications all over that if we had more time, I'd just go through them. But one of them is, Christian, have you read the Bible all the way through? Time to start, right? Oh, I know you've done it 9 times and every time you stall in Numbers or something. Do it again. Get through it. You know, get Numbers on tape or something. Do it that way. I don't care. But read it. We're people of the book. Maybe you need to do some examination, some introspection on just your Bible reading practices. Have they shrunk? Have they changed? How's your desire for it? Are you desiring it like a baby needs milk? I'm not always. And I got to pray for God to give me that desire. But I also have to stoke that desire, don't I? I have to go to Psalm 19, 119 to see why I should be excited about the Word. I have to go to 2 Peter 1. I have to read books about the Bible to get excited about the Bible. I got to read the story of Tyndale again about being killed so I can have an English translation. I need stories like that to go, what am I doing? I'm wasting my time with this, stuff. Bible. Give me Bible. Lord, if you don't speak, we will perish. That's what the Proverbs say. If there's no revelation, the people perish. But he has spoken, hasn't he? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you've spoken. You've spoken in manifold ways, diverse ways. You've spoken through prophets. You've spoken in history and had people write it down. You've spoken in your Son. And so, Lord, we're mindful, like what Timothy was written to from the Apostle Paul, that sacred writings are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, above all, use your scriptures to save. And maybe today, to save for the first time. That someone would have faith for the first time. Not just in your word being true, but in its chief message being true, that Christ came in the place of sinners to take the punishment that they deserved and to give the righteousness that was required of them, but was not their own, but was His. That is salvation through faith, which the sacred writings teach us about. Lord, give us your word. Give us more of it. Help us to grow in it. And we thank you that this isn't it. Thank you that the battle with your Bible, the battle with your word that we war, not just with others who don't believe it, but with we ourselves who neglect it. Thank you that the Bible battle that we live out day in and day out will one day be over and we will see Christ face to face. So we're thankful again, Lord, that you've spoken and that you've told us what's coming. We're thankful that there is laid up in heaven a crown for all those who believe and love his appearing. So we pray in his name. Amen.